Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today in the Orthodox Church, we celebrate St. Stephen the New. He's a great monastic saint of the Church, and he aided in the defense of icons in the 8th century. St. Stephen came from a pious Christian family, and upon the iconoclasts just means like icon destroyers or icon smashers. Upon the iconoclasts coming to power, including Emperor Leo, he was an iconoclast, his family fled to Bithynia, which is in northern modern-day Turkey. And at the age of 16, the young Stephen professed his willingness to become a monk. And with his parents' blessing, he labored in asceticism under a certain monk named John in the surrounding mountains. When his elder died 15 years later, St. Stephen continued his monastic efforts alone in a cave on the mountain, and a group of pro-icon monastics, iconophiles, philes just means like lover, so icon lovers, gathered around him. Fleeing for a more secluded life, the saint went deeper into the mountains. But his fame spread, so much so that not only did nearby monks hear of this great saint and St. Stephen's spiritual feats, but the emperor himself in Constantinople became aware of the monk, and he became wary of the monk because he saw him as a threat to his new iconoclastic reign. He had just reimposed iconoclasm upon the church, and he didn't want to see any more icons coming back, making a comeback in the church. And although this news came to the ears of the future saint, he wasn't fearful of the emperor. He continued to exhort his brothers and sisters to continue in the veneration of icons. This enraged the emperor, who sought he sought a way to bring him over to the iconoclast side, or as a last resort, at least have him killed so that he could silence him. So the emperor began to try and bribe and flatter the monk Stephen. Maybe not surprisingly, this didn't really work, right? I mean, he had already devoted his life to Christ at the age of 16. He had lived in poverty in a cave for the last 20 years. He was kind of already dead to this world. So this kind of failed majorly. And so the emperor resorted to attacking his reputation and accused the saint of having an affair with a fellow nun, one of his spiritual daughters. This, however, was also proven false when the nun essentially said they were not having an affair. For her insistence on this, she was executed. I believe she's also a saint, Saint Anna. But she was executed for not lying to the emperor. He wanted her to lie to him, and he was offering her stuff too if she would do this. So the saint was eventually locked up in prison and then sent into exile to an island called Pharos. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. Where he and 342 other elders, other monks, some of the monks that gathered around him, were put on trial for disobedience to the emperor. But through it all, St. Stephen and these monks were joyful. And as is the case throughout the centuries, you know, when Christians are thrown into prison, even, you know, the most recent 20th century when Romanian Christians were thrown into communist prisons, right? The prison became a sort of church. This happens all the time. In this case, it became not just a church, but a monastery. And the monks continued in their services uninterrupted, as they would outside the prison. So they were able to sort of count how long they were in the prison, celebrate the feasts and the fasts of the church while they were in prison. They weren't distracted by a lot of stuff, so they had all these services memorized. They had most of this stuff memorized. So it was a very impressive feat. This also got back to the emperor, so he was only more angry. And he planned to assassinate the monk Stephen by night. However, the assailants, upon coming upon the monk in prison, saw St. Stephen at prayer, and they saw his pure prayer, and they saw a light emanating from his face, and they fell down and asked him for forgiveness. They asked him for forgiveness, and the assassins left St. Stephen unharmed. They went back to the emperor, and they said, yeah, we killed him, just to hope that, you know, he wouldn't get angry at them. The emperor eventually found out, and he went into a fit of rage, and he told the soldiers to tie St. Stephen to the back of a horse cart and just drag him through the streets, as, you know, all the iconoclasts stoned him. So he was stoned to death. and he reposed in the Lord for his faith. So that's the life of St. Stephen the New. And I have to admit, before this week, I had not read the life of St. Stephen the New. I didn't know who St. Stephen the New was, nor had I really heard of him. I knew there was a St. Stephen the Old, right, who is martyred in Acts. St. Stephen, the proto-deacon, the first martyr and the first deacon of the church. But his life is one that bears reading, and I think all of, you know, of all the qualities that St. Stephen had, you know, his zeal, his steadfast love for God and icons, his greatest trait was long-suffering. This seems to be the virtue that followed St. Stephen throughout his entire life. You know, in his early life, he was uprooted from his home. He was persecuted because he was someone who venerated icons. Later, he was, he was obedient to an elder for 15 years in complete isolation in a cave. And after this elder's death, he continued to live in isolation for many more years. And then when finally people started noticing that, hey, this guy's kind of saintly, a lot of people started coming to him, and he didn't turn them away, he wasn't annoyed. He just simply intensified his own monastic pursuits. So as is the case with all the saints, St. Stephen was not a light that could be put out. Instead, his zeal for Christ and the veneration of icons was like a fire that consumed everything it touched. St. Stephen was a very contagious saint. Not even the emperor, or the empire, for that matter, right, was able to extinguish the zeal of this simple monk. The emperor offered him more riches than he could ever imagine, all the awards and accolades that one could ever want. And the saint denied them from what, you know, from the emperor's perspectives were just simple paintings on wood. That's what the emperor saw icons as, right? It'd be like, you know, the president or, you know, one of the richest mans in the world, like a Bill Gates or a Jeff Bezos or an Elon Musk type person, you know, essentially offering you every single indulgence you could ever imagine in your life. Fame, money, tickets to OU games the rest of your life, whatever it is. And all you have to do in return is just not kiss icons anymore. The church, when it was split between iconoclasts and iconoduels, right? That was the big thing in the church, was venerate icons, don't venerate icons. It's like you can keep all the other trappings that you want. You can even have a censer. You can swing a censer. You can keep your liturgy, all these things. Just don't venerate icons, right? Don't have pictures of Christ or the Theotokos. Don't have your patron saint hanging on your walls or in the church. And just don't kiss them. Don't venerate them. And, you know, it's amazing to think about what St. Stephen could have done with all those riches. If the emperor had become a patron of his monastery, if St. Stephen had given up the veneration of icons, he could have built, you know, a beautiful marble monastery in these mountains. He could have, you know, worn silk vestments. He could have, you know, even started charities. But it would have been wrong, right? Something would have been missing. He knew this, and he knew that icons, without icons, the Christian faith would be incomplete. And this is because Christianity is inherently iconographic, right? I might have said this before, but in Genesis, when God creates man according to his own image, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, the word is literally ikona. It's literally icon. God created man in his own icon. And this icon that man was made according to is Christ. So Christ is literally an icon. And in worshiping Christ, we are literally venerating God's icon. And Christ is set before all of humanity, not simply, you know, as our guide or our teacher or our guru, but Christ is the icon, the image, the depiction of what humanity as a whole is to truly be, right? He's the perfect man. And this is why we venerate icons. In and of themselves and without Christ, they are meaningless. Without Christ, it's meaningless, right? But every icon within the church isn't just, you know, an idol isolated from Christ that we kiss and worship. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, they're like signs pointing to Christ. Every saint depicted in an icon has in some way, shape, or form partaken of Christ. Every single one of them has exemplified at least one virtue of Christ. Sometimes it's only one, right? And in our veneration of them, we not only pay respect to the holy women and men who have exemplified Christ, just as we might, you know, on a lesser scale, kiss, you know, a picture of a beloved one, right, who has passed on, or something like that. But we also invisibly worship Christ himself. Every time we kiss an icon, every time we ask a saint for their prayers to God, we indirectly worship God himself. We actually come to worship God in our veneration of the saints, in our veneration of icons, because we begin to participate in God's heavenly liturgy, where the saints and the angels offer praise and worship and incense to God continuously. And I think this is, you know, partially why the veneration of icons and saints, the veneration of icons and asking saints to pray for us, right? They generally go hand in hand. They're generally intricately tied up with one another. And oftentimes these are two of the big sort of boogeymen of the Orthodox Church. There's sort of four things in the Orthodox Church that people on the outside kind of freak out when they see. Someone called them the four horsemen of the Orthodox apocalypse. There's the veneration of Mary, venerating icons, the intercession of the saints, and confession. These are generally when we get questions, right? These are some of the hang-ups that, you know, we oftentimes hear. And you know, one of the ones with icons and then the veneration of saints is, why do we ask saints for their prayers? Why can't we just go to God, right? But, you know, St. James and St. Paul give us the answer in Scripture. St. James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, right? We hear that a lot in defense of the veneration of saints. But St. Paul also says something about it. He exhorts his readers in 1 Timothy, he exhorts his readers that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men. And he says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So St. Paul is telling his followers to intercede for all men and to pray for them. So why shouldn't we go to the saints, right? You know, who are more alive in their deaths, right, than we are, for supplications, for prayers, for intercessions. So St. Paul even addresses this. So why wouldn't we ask the saints for their prayers? God rejoices in seeing his creation work in harmony with one another and toward him. This is why we ask the saints for their prayers, and this is why we venerate icons that depict them. And there's so much more that could be said on this subject, right? Countless books and pages in the history of the church have been devoted to the defense of icons and prayers of the saints. And a 10-minute long sermon, we can't really get into Exodus 20, verse 4, and the second commandment and graven images. But instead, I want to quickly come back to the life of St. Stephen the New and St. Luke's gospel reading for today, because in essence, the gospel reading for today relates to all of this and the fact that Jesus tells the rich young man who has observed all of the commandments from his youth that he still lacks one thing, right? And in Matthew, Christ adds, you still lack one thing if you wish to be perfect, right? So this rich young man still lacks one thing. And that is that if he wishes to be perfect, he must sell all that he has and distribute it to the poor and come and follow Christ. But the rich young man was sorrowful, right? Because he was very rich. So in this way, the young man is the opposite of St. Stephen the New. He was unwilling to give up his earthly rewards for perfection. While St. Stephen rebuked earthly rewards, not simply for his own perfection and for his salvation. It wasn't just for him, right? But for the sake of the church, for the sake of the church's holy icons. And in this way, he became perfected in Christ. A quick side note on this, though, you know, some people get nervous when they hear Jesus say that you have to sell all that you have and follow him, right? It's kind of like, oh, I own things. How is this going to work? But it's not really a blanket statement that applies just kind of completely across the board. You can't isolate the text too much, right? Christ was speaking directly to this young man about what he needed for his perfection. And while it certainly speaks to us, it certainly speaks about, you know, not loving something so much that it becomes an obstacle, right? It's not a catch-all commandment that Christians just sell everything and become destitute and just kind of go about in, you know, in sacks and ashes, right? That's not what it's doing. We have to remember that, you know, some of the earliest saints of the church that you read about in Acts, right? So Zacchaeus even before Acts, or Barnabas, or Lydia, or Phoebe. These were wealthy people. Many of Christ's early followers were very wealthy people. And they gave great sums to support the church. They weren't reckless with their money. But Christ, in this young wealthy man, this young ruler, Christ knows this man's attachment to his wealth. And, you know, although this man perfectly follows the law and the commandments, Christ knew that there was still an obstacle between this rich young man and his perfection and salvation. That's why Christ even asks him, you know, Christ is the one who essentially gets him to say, I follow the commandments. Christ knows what's in this man's heart. He wants the young man to see before himself what, you know, what's kind of wrong here. Because the young man is the one who actually confesses to Christ, I do all these things, based off of Christ's questions. But Christ still knows, right? Christ knows what he's going to say, but he wants the young man to say it for himself so that he can see, what's inside of him. But this wasn't the case with St. Stephen the New, right? St. Stephen followed Christ and his church to the death. He was slandered. His monastery and his brethren were taken away from him. And he gave up his very life for Christ and for the church and for the veneration of icons. There was nothing impeding St. Stephen the New from coming to Christ. And this might be a good thing that we can all think about as we continue through the fast, right? What is impeding us? What is stopping us from wholly coming to Christ, right? Is it money? Like the rich young man, is it food? Is it Netflix? You know, is it OU football, right? It's probably not anymore. They just lost. But, you know, what obstacles are we putting in our way on our journey to Christ, right? So I think we should think about that during this fast, as we give something up, as we give up, you know, our favorite foods, as we give money away that we have in almsgiving. What are those things that, you know, when we start to push them away from ourselves, it kind of hurts a little bit. You don't have to, you know, we don't have to become flagellants. But what is that? You know, those small little things where, you know, even just taking yourself away from them a little bit, you start to feel, oh, this is a little uncomfortable for me. This, you know, I'm kind of in a place that I'm, you know, that I haven't been before, right? Where are those places, right? What are those things? So may we have this great saint, St. Stephen the New, as our example. Are we going to run off to the mountains, you know, and get tonsured and fight emperors? Maybe not, right? But can we flee from a love of wealth? Can we flee from a love of admiration and pride and gluttony and enter into the interior mountain of our own heart, right? We can absolutely do this. We can enter into the interior mountain of our own heart. So may we emulate St. Stephen the New in these small ways. May we follow Christ wherever he leads us. Through the prayers of all the saints, especially St. Stephen the New, and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.